Okay, so we're continuing our series on the book of Habakkuk, and our text is found in Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. And so before we go to our text, can you join me in a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that as we pray to you this morning, we have this assurance that you hear us, that you are a God who is alive, you are from everlasting, you are a faithful God. You keep promises. You're a covenant-keeping God. And we thank you, O God, that through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we have entered into this covenant relationship with you. And we have this eternal security, O God. And that is our blessed hope. And I pray, Father, that as we study your word in Habakkuk would provide comfort for us, especially to those of us, Lord, who might be going through suffering. Make us see, Lord, that as we go through pain and suffering, it can also be an opportunity for us to grow in our Christian lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What would you do when you've prayed to God and did not like the answer you've received? Let's say you applied for the college of your dreams, but they said no. Or you interviewed for a new job, but they found someone more qualified. Or maybe you asked the woman of your dreams to marry you, but then she said no. Or perhaps you sunk your entire savings into this new business only to see it fail within the year. We've all been there, right? You have your plans, you have your dreams, you sincerely seek to do God's will, and so you pray to God. But when the answer comes, it's not what you wanted. Now Habakkuk experienced something like that when he thought that God was ignoring the sins of Judah. He brought his complaint to God, and in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong?" As he saw the immorality and the idolatry that was taking place in Judah, he struggled with this question. Why does God allow the increasing evil in Judah to go unpunished? It seemed like God was silent. It seemed like God was indifferent to what was happening. Then God responds to Habakkuk's complaint in verse 5. And in verse 6, he shows Habakkuk his plan. That God will, in his time, judge his people for their sins, for their idolatry, and for their immorality. And in verse 6, God says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation." God is going to raise up this nation to judge his people. Now we know the answer that Habakkuk got from God caught him by surprise. Nothing God said could have surprised Habakkuk more than this. And so when he thinks about what God is about to do, instead of alleviating the perplexity of Habakkuk, the answer he received from God intensified it. And so the prophet now contemplates another problem. How can a righteous and holy God use a wicked nation who have no relationship with him to judge those people who are in covenant relationship with himself? Habakkuk seems to question how this could possibly relate to the holiness and justice of God. Now, if ever you find yourself in that situation, what would you do? How would you respond? What do you do when God doesn't live up to your expectations? What do you do when God's plan doesn't make sense? Well, there are two ways to respond to suffering. One is to angrily pull the plug on God and go into your own way, into the world, convincing yourself that God doesn't exist. Or if he does exist, he's not loving enough or powerful enough to solve your problem. That's one response. But here's another response. We can see our trial or our suffering as an opportunity for us to learn, to improve, to have a change of heart, and grow. So what one person said, you can grow through what you go through. And that's what we want to experience. I don't know what your situation is right now. Maybe you're going through a difficult time. Maybe, like Habakkuk, you are going through a very confusing time in your life. Let me just say this. There are no accidents in God. God has a plan, and you may not understand it now, but if you respond to suffering well, you can grow through this trial that you are facing. And so as we read verse 12, let's try to see how Habakkuk responded to the trial that he faced. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God?" Habakkuk starts by asking a question. Now, we need to know what kind of question this is. Because I believe Habakkuk is not asking this question because he does not know the answer. We need to understand this is a rhetorical question. He is asking this question to prove a point. He is asking this question because he knows the answer is an affirmative. And so he starts with what he knows about God. He may not understand what is going on right now in this particular situation. He may not understand why God would use a wicked nation to judge his people. So what Habakkuk does, he steps back and he stands on solid ground. I may not know a lot of things happening, but one thing I do know, my God is eternal. My God is from everlasting. So as we respond to pain and suffering, I believe the best thing and the first thing we should do is to first remind ourselves of who God is. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting?" This speaks about the eternality of God, and that refers to his timeless nature. Our God has no beginning, and he will have no end. I want you to know that the eternality of God is one of the foundational beliefs in Christianity. We need to affirm this truth. We need to uphold this truth. Because if God is not eternal, then eternal life is not his to give. If God had a beginning, then God must have a creator. And that wouldn't make him God, right? But we know Scripture affirms and we believe by faith that our God existed before time began. He existed before the foundation of the world. God has no birthday. God has no beginning. And God will have no end. And Habakkuk says this because he wants to point a contrast. He wants us to see a contrast between the God of the Babylonians and his God, the God of Judah. When you study historical books, you will discover that the Babylonians were actually addicted to idolatry. They had so many gods. They had the sun god, the moon god, the god of the sea, all kinds of gods. They invented so many gods. In fact, later on, we will see that they made their military power their own god as well. When we think about all these other gods that man created, remember what the psalmist said. In Psalm 115, verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, crafted by human hands. They have mouths, but cannot speak. They have eyes, but could not see. They have noses, but they could not smell. They have hands, but they could not touch. They have feet, but they could not walk." Idols have makers. They were made by craftsmen. And we know that idols have a beginning and eventually they will have an end. They can be destroyed, they can be stolen, and for them to be transferred from one place to another, they need to be carried. But here's the contrast, here's the difference. Our God, the true and living God, the God from everlasting, is the one who carries us. Amen. In fact, he holds all things by the power of his word. That's how great, that's how powerful our God really is. And a lot of times when we go through pain and suffering, we forget that our God is eternal, that our God is over history, that our God is the one who creates history, that he is from everlasting. 2 weeks ago when we left Marco with my parents because we went to Cagayan, when they were about to sleep, my dad turned off the lights, and Marco asked my parents, "Can God see us now?" Because it was very dark. And my mom said, "Of course, Marco, God can see us." And then he whispered into my mom's ear, "Can God hear me now?" And my mom said, "Of course, God hears you." And he said, "What? Does God have magic powers?" And so my mom had to explain, Marco, he sees, he knows, he hears you even when you whisper because he is God. And so he was so amazed about that truth that he knew about God. And so when I heard about that, when we were about to sleep, I asked him the same questions. I asked him, when I turned off the lights, can God see us now? And he said, yes. I whispered into his ear, can God hear us now? And he said, yes. And I asked him, why? Why does God still see and why does God still hear? And I love his response. He said, because he's God, Dad. It's a very simple, basic answer, but it's the best answer. And so when you're going through pain and suffering, you can be still and know that he is God. That he is from everlasting, that he will sustain you, that he will protect you and preserve you to the very end. That's what Habakkuk says. In the midst of a time of oppression, when confused by what's going on in the world and in your own life, there's nothing more assuring, there's nothing more comforting, there's nothing more wonderful than to know that our God is eternal. Amen. There's another thing that Habakkuk says about God. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord? Now, the word Lord here in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh. When transliterated, we have the word Jehovah. And when you study the Old Testament, you will discover that Jehovah is the covenant name of God's relationship with Israel. And so what does that tell us? When God makes a promise, he is faithful to fulfill it according to his time and according to his terms. Remember the situation of Abraham? God called him from the land of Ur. And what happened? How did Abraham respond? Abraham responded in faith, and so he went to the land that God promised him. And God promised him, God made him a covenant. He said that you will be the father of many nations. And God gave that Abrahamic covenant to him and to Sarah. And they were in their 90s, and they were wondering, can God really fulfill this promise? For a time, they were beginning to doubt the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God. But then God fulfilled his promise. In their 90s, Abraham and Sarah became parents to Isaac. So here we see that our God is a faithful God. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a God who promises and fulfills his promises to his people. But he's not done. Look what else he said. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? The phrase my Holy One refers to God's holy nature. He is perfectly pure in all his ways. But here's another thing I want us to know about God's holiness. Remember Isaiah? He cried out to God, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's one attribute of God that is repeated three times, and that's his holiness. And when we talk about God's holiness, we're not just referring to his moral purity or his moral perfections. We're also talking about his transcendence. What does that mean? As beautiful as the galaxy is, there's nothing transcendent about the galaxy. Why? Because the galaxy was created by God. Everything else that we see around us is created by God. That means they're not transcendent. God, being transcendent, is the only uncreated being in the entire universe. And so I want you to see how these attributes that Habakkuk declared influenced his response. He actually makes a declaration in verse 12, and he says, we shall not die. Now, he just heard about God's plan, that he will send the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to judge his people. They're a ruthless, cruel, wicked nation. When they come and conquer a nation, they will kill without mercy. Now, as Habakkuk reminds himself of the attributes of God, he declares this, we shall not die. What did Habakkuk mean when he said that? Did he mean that when the Babylonians would come, no one from Judah will be killed, no one will die? Well, we know how wicked the Babylonians are. People will be killed. People will be slaughtered. So what did Habakkuk mean when he said, we shall not die? What did he mean? When Habakkuk says, we shall not die, he is affirming a covenant that God made with his people. He is saying, though the Babylonians will come, we will not be wiped out completely from the map. God will preserve a remnant. And God did preserve a remnant. As the Babylonians came, they were brought to Babylon and they were there in exile for about 70 years. But we know the rest of the story, right? There was a remnant who eventually came back to the promised land and they were able to rebuild the nation. And I want you to see, up to this very day, God is sustaining his people. Israel is a very tiny strip of land in the Middle East. Israel is surrounded by many nations that are against her. Nations like Iran, who say, we want to annihilate the Jews. We want to erase Israel in the map. And every day there's conflict. Every day there's you know, war taking place in the Gaza Strip. But isn't it amazing? Up to this very day, Israel exists as a sovereign state. You study history, you know that there have been many nations who tried to conquer and destroy the Jews completely. You had the Egyptians. You had the Assyrians. You had the Babylonians. You had the Romans. And we know what happened in Germany during the Holocaust. But up to today, they are still existing as a nation. What does that tell us about our God? Our God is a covenant-keeping God. And because he is the Holy One, he is holy in all his ways, he will keep his promise. And when he judges perfectly and righteously. So we need to remind ourselves of who God is. I want you to know the, I want you to see the personal pronouns that God, that Habakkuk used here in verse 12. You see it there? What does he say? My what? My God and my Holy One. The word my is repeated twice in this verse, if you're using the NIV. What this means is this. Habakkuk did not just have an intellectual understanding or knowledge about God. He had an experiential knowledge about God. His faith in God was personal. He had a relationship with the God from everlasting. He had a relationship with the God of Israel. Can you say that with Habakkuk? That his God is also your God. The God of Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob is also your God. Yes, we may believe that God exists. We may believe that he is from everlasting. We may say that, yes, God is holy and he is faithful. But do you believe that that God is your God? If you have trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, let me remind you, you are now a child of God. You are a son, daughter of God. You have been adopted into his family. You have entered into this relationship with the Lord. And that leads me to the issue of eternal security in Christ. Once a person is genuinely saved, we believe that that person will always be saved. And we need to affirm that because some people say that we can lose our salvation. If that's the case, if we can lose our salvation, then we're not really saved completely by grace through faith. And that's how people understand salvation. You start with faith and then you continue with works. But if we are to affirm the true gospel, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone from beginning to end. And so if you have this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, let me remind you that you are eternally secure in Christ. How do we know that? We know that because Jesus Christ established a new covenant with us. A covenant that was not based on the law, but a covenant that was based on grace. A covenant that is not based on our performance, but a covenant that is based on the performance of Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews says this, I will establish a new covenant. Focus on the word I, not us, not those around us, but God himself, the very being whom we have sinned against, took the initiative to solve our problem. And he does that by establishing a new covenant. And he says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Do you see how relational our God is? How personal our God is? For they shall know me. And this is not just an intellectual knowledge of Him. This speaks about an experiential knowledge of God. They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. How is that possible, guys? We've committed many, many, many sins before God. How is it possible that He can choose to forget our sins? Well, the answer is this: forgiveness of sins, knowing God, God being our God, His laws being written in our hearts. This is what Jesus bought for us. That's why He says in Luke 22, verse 20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The blood of the covenant is the blood of Christ shed to secure the promises of the covenant. That's what John Piper said. God is a covenant-keeping God at the cost of the life of His Son. Yes, salvation is for free, but it's very costly. And since Jesus Christ has accomplished everything for us, we can say together with the Apostle Paul, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christian, believe that with all of your heart. If you're in Christ, that is true about you 24/7. Whether we are having a good spiritual day or a bad spiritual day, in Christ, we are always righteous before God because His righteousness has been imputed to us. Isn't that good news? And let me just say this. The gospel is not just for starters. A lot of times we think about the gospel. The gospel is what we share during our evangelism. The gospel is for unbelievers. No, friends. The gospel is for both unbelievers and believers alike, because every day we still fail the Lord. Every day we forget our core identity in Christ. Every day we lose our focus. And when problems come our way, we find our faith shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And when those days come, remember that you have a relationship with God, and that relationship is a relationship that will last, not just for this lifetime, but for the rest of eternity. So isn't it interesting how Habakkuk tackles the problem? He does not understand his situation. He's confused. He's perplexed about what was going on. He steps back and he stands on solid ground. "I may not know what's going on. I may not understand God's plan, but one thing I do know: God is eternal. God is faithful. He is a covenant-keeping God, and He is my Holy One. He's morally pure. He is perfect in all of His ways." So verse 12 is really an affirmation of Yahweh's moral integrity. But then again, the remainder of this complaint foils these positive images. And here we see that Habakkuk the prophet is just like all of us. He's human. Despite his knowledge about God, despite the attributes that he declared as he prayed to God, as he thinks about what's about to happen, he finds his faith shrinking again. Have you ever experienced that? You come to a Sunday gathering like this, you're going through a tough time, but then God speaks to you through His Word, and the songs that we sing somehow ministers to you spiritually, and so you go back with joy in your heart, with confidence, with faith. Then later this afternoon, you're reminded about your problem, and you begin to struggle again. That's what Habakkuk is experiencing here. That's why he says, "Oh Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof." He has just declared all those attributes about God, but that doesn't take away the problem. Even if we declare all the attributes of God, there are times when our situation remains to be the same. And And Habakkuk can't seem to reconcile his view of God and what was happening around him. So after we have declared God's attributes, after we have reminded ourselves of who God is, what should we do next? What should we do next when we're overcome with fear and anxiety once again? Although Habakkuk is so confused at this time, I think there's something we can learn from him. Because Habakkuk, you know what he does next? He brings his dilemmas to God. So that's what we should do next. As we start with God and remind ourselves of his attributes, let us bring our dilemmas to God. That's what Habakkuk did. In verse 13, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man," referring to Judah, "more righteous than he?" He's asking this again. Why will you use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge us? Lord, we know we're bad, we know we're evil, but the Babylonians are worse than us. They're more wicked than us. How can you use a wicked instrument to judge us? And I want you to know that these are all honest questions. And we can say that Habakkuk here is an utterly honest man. When he has doubts, he does not hesitate to tell them to the Lord. He doesn't cover up his doubts with pious sayings. He's real and he is honest with God. And as we pray to God, let me remind you that this is what God wants from us. Because it is really foolish to think that we can hide our fears, our questions, and our doubts from God's omniscient eyes. Remember, he is omniscient. He knows all things. Even before you say it, God already knows. He knows your situation better than you do. And so, as we think about Habakkuk and what he's doing here, we can say that God wants us to be honest in our prayers. When you study the book of Psalms, you will see that it is a poetry of the heart, a doubting, searching, confused, anxious heart. He says in Psalm 142, verse 1, "I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble." Let me just say this. Christ did not die so that we could pretend to have it all together. As we pray, we must be transparent and honest with God. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter how you're feeling right now, you can always invite God into the mess and into the void. So let me ask you these questions. What areas of your life have you been avoiding praying about? Do you have fears right now? Share those fears to the Lord. Do you have doubts in your mind? Tell God about them. Are you confused right now about what's going on in your life? Let God know. Because let me say this, our God is from everlasting. He is omniscient. He can deal with our doubts, with our hard questions, and our confusion. Our God is a big God. Amen? Our God is a great God. Don't ever, ever forget that. What emotions do you ignore in your prayers? Remember what Peter said? 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your" what? "Cast all your cares, all your anxieties on him." And here's the reason why you can do that. Because he cares for you. Peter doesn't say cast some of your anxieties. He says all. Whether it's a small problem or a big problem, cast it all to the Lord because he cares for you. Now, for those of you who have toddlers, you know, little children, when they fall and trip, when they get a wound, what do they do first? They cry and they call someone. They call their daddy. They call their mommy. Why do they do that? It's their instinct as children, right? The first person they remember or they call to would be their mom or their dad. Why? Because they have that relationship with them. They know that when they call daddy, mommy, they're going to come. They're going to clean their wound. They're going to pick them up. They're going to assure them that it is okay. Remember this, all of us who are in Christ are children of God. God is now our Father. And so when we cry out for help, God hears and God will respond. Amen? But you have to believe that about God. God must always be our first option. A lot of times when we go through a difficult time, the first thing we do is to look at our bank account or call a friend or call our discipler. Now, all those things are good. Well, let us never forget our great deliverer, the greatest source of help, is the God from everlasting who is faithful and holy. Amen. And He is your God. So the prophet expresses his bewilderment, and this bewilderment intensifies in verses 15 through 17. He says he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Can we show the verse? What is Habakkuk saying here? When the Babylonians come, they will do what they will do to Israel, to Judah, is what they have always done to the nations whom they have conquered. You know, there's this idea wherein it's like they're fishermen. And using their net, they're just reeling in, scooping in nations and dominating them and killing them and slaughtering them. And Habakkuk is thinking about this and he's saying, Lord, this troubles my heart because not only do their evil deeds multiply when they conquer a nation, but look at their attitude. He rejoices and is glad. They are happy when calamities are inflicted upon people. And he knows this is a very idolatrous nation. This is a nation that does not have a relationship with God. And Habakkuk is saying, Lord, we have a relationship with you. And when they conquer us, they're going to rejoice and they're going to be glad. I remember what Jeremiah said. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the treacherous thrive? As he anticipated what was about to take place, he asked a similar question in verse 17. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? The word he here refers to the Babylonian army. And Habakkuk is asking, will this continue forever? Will no one be able to stop the Babylonians? And when we go through suffering, isn't that the question that we also ask God? How long will this end, Lord? Is there an end to my suffering? We want to know the when, right? We want to know the how. And that's what Habakkuk is asking here. Now, Habakkuk at this point has already done two very important things. He has reminded himself of who God is. He has brought his dilemmas to God. What does he do? What does Habakkuk do next? And as you have done those two things, if you have responded that way, as you have reminded yourself of who God is and you have brought your dilemmas to the Lord and you're still anxious, you're still worried, what should we do next? I believe there's another thing that we can learn from Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. The figure of a watchman looking from the heights of the tower into the distance is intended to express the spiritual preparation of Habakkuk to receive the word of God. In other words, after he has reminded himself of who God is, after he has brought his dilemmas to the Lord, he knows that the best thing to do next is to wait. It is to wait upon the Lord. Now, who among you here loves to wait? No one wants to wait, right? Last Friday, some of my group mates in our Tuesday Bible study group got stuck in traffic, and they were, you know, stuck in traffic for 4 hours. Yeah. The car would move for 2 meters, you know, every 1 hour. And the traffic situation here in Cebu is really getting worse, right? No one enjoys to wait. Whether it's in traffic, waiting in line, waiting for food service, or waiting for marriage, no one wants to wait. In this culture, we have been conditioned to have it our way right away. First, it was instant coffee, and then you had everything else. But our disdain for waiting, I want you to realize this, isn't just a product of social trends and generational shifts. It is an expression of something profoundly human. Humans, by nature, are very impatient people. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that, ask your wife or ask your husband. We know babies are not patient, right? When the baby is hungry, the baby demands to be fed, and so the baby does not care if you're sleepy or you're tired or if it's 3 in the morning. That baby will cry and would want to be fed. I'm sharing that from experience, right? For those of you who had, you know, little babies, you know what I'm saying. Babies have no concept of time, no sense of tomorrow, and no patience to wait. And even when we grow to adulthood, waiting is still a problem. But if you're a Christian, let me remind you that waiting is a spiritual discipline in the Christian life that we need to cultivate and we need to develop. Because naturally, we are not inclined to wait. So what does it mean to wait? The word wait in the Bible carries the idea of confident expectation and hope. Habakkuk says, "And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." Two things I want you to see in this verse. First, Habakkuk knows that God will speak. He doesn't know how long he has to wait, but if there's one thing he is so sure about is that when he waits, God, being God, will speak. Now, God may not speak to us in the same way that he spoke to the prophets, but I know that you know that God can speak to us through his word, and maybe right now as you listen to God's word being preached, God is somehow answering some of your doubts or your questions. He can do that in a context of a small group through godly counsel, or as you meditate on his word. God can speak to us, but the question is, are you willing, are you sensitive enough to hear his voice when he does speak? You know that waiting upon the Lord is not passive, but it is active, right? We're talking about active waiting. 2 weeks ago, it was my first time to surf, okay? Have you ever surfed? If you've tried surfing, you know that one of the hardest things in surfing is to actually catch a wave, all right? And so we had to hire some instructors to help us catch a wave. And two of my friends from church were proud enough, okay? And they said, okay, this time around, we're not going to hire instructors. We're going to catch the wave on our own. 1 hour passed. The other one did not catch a wave. The other one caught a wave once, and he was on the surfboard for about 3 seconds. And so I was wise enough to observe them first. If these guys can catch a wave, I'm going to go. And so after 30 minutes of observing them, you know, struggling in the water, I said, okay, I'm going to go back to my room and be with my wife, okay? But one thing that we observe, you know, the instructors, as they would help us catch a wave, they would keep on looking at the back. And then, you know, we're on the surfboard, and they would say, okay, it's coming, it's coming. And I would feel the wave pushing me, and he would say, tayo, stand. And it was an exhilarating experience, you know. You know, the wave would carry you. It was a great experience. And I thought about that. When we wait upon the Lord, we need to be watching. We need to be on the alert. And so when God actually answers our prayers, we're ready. We're ready to do his will, and God will carry us through. And God will lead us to his will. Is that how you wait upon the Lord? God will speak to us. And so waiting on the Lord necessitates two key elements, a complete dependence on God. And so when we wait, we should not be fretting or worrying. That is why I would like to say that waiting is as much an attitude as it is an activity. If you trust the Lord with all of your heart, you will wait with confident trust. And the other thing is, a willingness to allow him to decide the terms, including the timing of his plan. When we wait upon God, we don't call the shots. We don't determine the terms and the conditions. We don't say, Lord, I want an answer at this time, and I want you to do it this way. We can't do that. Why? Because we're ignorant about the future. We're not wise enough to know what is best for us. And so when we wait, we should be in this posture of humility. Lord, I don't know what's best for me, but I trust that whatever you allow to happen in my life, whatever is the answer to my prayers, that is your will, and I'm going to submit myself to your will. Because you know what's best for me. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first activity under command. God says wait, and so you wait. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. Third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. I think the last part is the hardest, right? The ability to do nothing until the command is given. When things are not working, what do? We try to make things work. So we take matters into our own hands. Remember Abram and Sarah? They were in their 90s and they were wondering, will we conceive a son? We're so old now. So what does Sarah do? He calls her maid Hagar and he lets Hagar sleep with Abram. And, you know, Hagar conceives a son, and she names him Ishmael. And we know what happened, right? Ishmael became the father of the nations that opposed Israel. And up to this day, Israel is still experiencing the consequences of Abraham's and Sarah's impatience. Anytime we fail to wait on the Lord and take matters into our own hands, it leads to more problems. So as we think about waiting on the Lord, you know, sometimes we think that we are waiting on God or we are waiting for someone else, when in truth, it's actually God waiting on us to learn some valuable lessons. I want you to know that God's waiting room is a classroom. God's waiting room is a classroom. As we wait, God is teaching us many, many lessons. If we wait with the right heart. And we can actually learn a lot of lessons about ourselves. It reveals our trust or lack of trust in the Lord. It reveals our impatience. It reveals our selfishness. It reveals our pride. And we need to go through that willingly because God is not merely concerned about our comfort. He is concerned about how we are being conformed into the image and likeness of His Son. Finally, the pain of waiting can point our hearts to the life-saving patience of God. You know that God was patient with the first man and woman when they sinned against God? I mean, the consequence would be death, right? But we know Adam and Eve still lived for several years. And God still somehow preserved their lives. God was patient during the days of Noah. He was patient with Abraham. He was patient with Israel. He was patient. He showed his patience to Israel through the prophets. And I want to say that Jesus himself is the climactic display of God's perfect patience towards sinners. Remember what Peter said about him, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." And Peter says, he himself bore our sins on the tree that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. You know, at this very moment, you know, there's so much idolatry and immorality taking place in the streets of Cebu. But do you see the patience of God to our city? No, people are worshiping this idol, this image that is carved by human hands. And this celebration takes place every year. And this has been happening for several years. If God judged us as a city right now, he would be just and righteous to do that. That's what we deserve. But God extends his patience. And what does the book of Romans says? God's kindness leads us to what? To repentance. And so as we think about our city right now, we know that God's desire is that all people would be saved. And so as recipients of the gospel, let us declare and demonstrate this gospel to sinners, because God is full of patience. He is full of love. He is full of grace. But we also know that one day he will come and judge those who persistently rebel against him. We know the answer, right? Christ is the answer to this city. Christ is the answer in all our problems, in all our sufferings. And through his wounds, by his death on the cross, we are saved. Amen. So have you placed your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you committed your life to him? Do you trust him in every season that you go through in life? Do you believe his promises? So let me ask you as we end, how will you respond to suffering now? If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will remind yourself of who God is. You will bring your dilemmas to God, and you will, what's the last one? You will wait patiently on the Lord. I like what Isaiah says. Isaiah 40:31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Habakkuk has reminded himself of who God is. He has brought his dilemmas and his complaints to God, and he now waits. While he's honest about his complaints, he's also wise enough to take them to the Lord and leave them there. And so he waits in his watchtower. He waits for God to answer him. So for the moment, he will leave Habakkuk right there. He's in his tower, looking, watching, and waiting for the Lord to give him an answer. Next week, he will see the answer that God gives Habakkuk. It's an answer that will not only change the life of Habakkuk, but the entire world. Okay? Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your name, and we give you glory, and we give you praise for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you that in this world that is broken because of sin, in this world that is full of pain and suffering, we can cling on to you and find rest for our weary souls, because you are the God from everlasting. You are the God who is a covenant-keeping God. You will fulfill your promises. And you are the God who is holy and pure in all your ways. May we be like Habakkuk, Lord. May we learn to wait. And as we wait for an answer, I pray that we would come to know you more, that you will teach us the lessons that we need to learn in this life, that we would be made more and more like Jesus Christ. I thank you for today, and whatever you have achieved, O God, we will be careful to give you back all glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we all rise as we sing our last song?